The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Ryan Boughton. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Thank you, Margaret. This morning, we are looking at the issue of walking with God in peace. This, for me, began as a meditation on Psalm 85 and reflecting on how peace is a gift that God gives us. And the more I reflected on that, the more I was drawn to Romans 12 and the very practical approach it has, the commands that it gives us and how we are to live in the world, in times of turmoil, where we long for peace and yet it seems so far away. Peace is a gift from God. In fact, Psalm 85, we read in our call to worship and our responsive reading, it's very optimistic. God will give peace. He will give righteousness. They will spring up from the ground and come down from the heavens. And yet we are so often left saying, really? At least in the span of my life, this has been an incredible political question. Is there ever going to be any measure of peace, domestically or globally? We debate over how peaceful a thing might be. How peaceful does a protest have to be for it to be peaceful? How peaceful is a peaceful protest if it's connected to violent activity in some way? What does it look like to genuinely be at peace? So to even raise the question of peace raises more conflict. How futile that seems. And what we're going to do this morning is look at the ways in which God has called us and is gifting to us and commanding us to live in peace. As with all things, there are three dimensions. There is peace between us as individuals and God Himself. We see in this passage as well the question of what peace looks like within the church among God's people. And then of necessity, the question of how are we to live at peace with all people, whether they agree with us, whether they share in Christ or not. How are we to do this? And so that's where we're going to start. We're going to start actually with the very practical approach that Paul gives us about what peace should look like in the church. The passage we have this morning loosely breaks down into those categories between peace in the church and peace in the world. And the primary feature that we see first in this category of peace in the church is the command of love. Right at the beginning, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And we see right from the beginning, it is not enough to simply say, love one another. It should be. In other words, from a principle standpoint, that should be enough. And yet, for us, it is not. Paul clarifies, for love to be what it is, for it to produce actual peace and harmony, it must be sincere. It must be genuine. You might say, how could love possibly not be genuine? That's a disingenuous question. You know. You've been there. You've seen it. You've practiced it. You have pretended to be nice to people for other reasons. You have been a mercenary lover. Of course you have. I have. If you make love the ethic, and it is the ethic, it's easy, like everything else, for it to just become an externality. I'll check the boxes that say I loved you, and now I'm done. And Paul says, none of that. Love must be sincere, it must be genuine, and it must be pure. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. If you say, I love, and yet that love is mixed with ungodliness and sin and evil, and perhaps I should say, knowingly, our love is never pure. This is something we aspire to. That's why the command, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, or else it is not love. And we have all kinds of slogans in our culture today. We're very good at making slogans, right? You could have a bumper sticker for anything. You probably shouldn't, but you could. Love is love. There's not enough content there to explain what that does or should mean. I mean, I think we all understand what it means. In contrast, love is love, rather than being a tautology, rather than being a wax nose that can be positioned for whatever purpose. Love must be real. Love must be holy. That's saying something. You can go read 1 Corinthians 13 and see that written out at length. Love is patient, kind. Love is something. It is something real. So much could be said, but if love is not genuine, if it justifies evil, then it is not love. And to be clear, Paul is saying this to Christians. He's saying this in the church. It is easy for us to say the ethic is love, so get off my back. Paul says, no. What is good and real and true matters. Love must be sincere. Love, however, must also, do you see the progression here? Love must be zealous. Love, if it really is love, it really is pure, it really is holy, it can have no limit, no restraint. If I say that I love you, the question should never be, how much? If I love you, then I intend to do good to you. And if I intend to do good to you, I intend to do all the good that I possibly can. That's what love is. To delight in and seek the highest good for the other person. There can be no limit. Indeed, I may not be able to do all that I could wish and all that love would demand. But I certainly can't say I checked the boxes, I reached 100% on love, now we're done. Do you see why Paul makes this command that love should be zealous? Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. And then he raises the stakes as high as he possibly can, serve the Lord. When you love the other person, serve the Lord. How devoted must you be to the Lord? Entirely. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to devote something entirely to the Lord, you destroyed it. It was all consuming. That's a thing, not a person. Now, he also goes on to say that love outdoes what is necessary when it comes to showing honor for the other person. Love goes beyond what seems necessary or reasonable to outdo one another in showing honor in verse 10. To love one another with affection, not a philosophical love, but a visceral affection that says, I want to go out of my way to show honor to you. That's different from flattery, which is I want to show enough honor to you to get some benefit for myself. No, love says, I want you to be honored. I want you to be honored more than me. I'm going to put my efforts behind you looking good and being well regarded. Now, as New Englanders, I think our natural love language is isolation. I will show you how much I love and respect you by staying entirely out of your business. I don't want to inconvenience you in any way. As an adoptive New Englander, I get that. I don't like imposing on people. I really don't. And yet you can't love people if you're not close. It's good to stay out of someone's business, to not be a busybody, to not enforce your will on them. That is very good, but it is not enough to be called love. And just for the sake of argument, neither is the polite hospitality of the South enough to constitute love, as good as that is. I grew up in Florida, which is, it's weird. You get a little of all of that. Love is not formal, it is zealous. I was just watching with some of my children a movie called The Iron Giant, and an agent of the government keeps concluding his statements with the words, and all that that implies, right? I'm here to represent the government and all that I imply. It's very sinister. All that the government could imply is a terrifying thing. But zealous love says, I love you and all that that implies. All of it. Absolutely all of it. Love cannot be reserved. Paul says as well, love is practical. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. It takes note of what the other person needs and says, how can I help? Are you struggling financially? I want to get you out of that struggle. I want to find the best way for you to be doing better. Do you need somewhere to stay? That's what hospitality means biblically. Not inviting somebody over for dinner. That's a wonderful thing. You might call that entertaining. Unless the person's very hungry. And then it is hospitality. Hospitality is when you take what you have and say, if you need it, it's yours. You need a place to stay? We have a bed. We have a space. We have food. We have clothes. Do you need it? It is yours. That's the kind of hospitality that's being discussed. Contribute to the needs of people around you. So love is sincere. It is pure. It is zealous. It is practical. It serves the Lord. So even if we're going to consider, how do we achieve peace or live out peace within the church through this ethic of love, Paul cannot help but to invoke the Lord. He's the source of it all. We must be serving the Lord. This is something that shames all of our half-hearted love, all of our checklist checking approach to our obligations to one another. It shames all of our resentful service. Fine. Jesus says I have to. It changes our whole perspective. Listen to how Paul describes this in verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. We should always be rejoicing in hope. There should be no limit to our love because God's promises are sure. You cannot possibly exhaust His resources. We should always be patient when trouble comes, knowing that peace is the permanent reality and trouble the temporary one. God has promised good to us, and He will not fail. And we should always pray, because none of this is native to our hearts and minds. This is just not the language of our souls. We must always be in prayer. I'll have to own another mistake here. I think only a portion of the passage is printed here. And so I may have to read more of this. But for now, with all of that being said, if the ethic of love is clear, or at least close to it, what love looks like within the church, in verse 14, Paul does identify... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not quite there yet. At verse 14 and following, that's why you may have to look up on your phones or in your Bibles for the rest of the passage. In verse 14, he stops and he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And this is a bit of a turn as Paul begins to address, why is this so hard? What are the things that threaten peace within the church? And we might say, well, this sounds like Paul saying, I mean, doesn't persecution come from outside? Isn't it the other people who do that? And possibly. Paul is not relentlessly logical. It's probably for the best. But one of the things we see here, one of the threats, or perhaps I should say the core threat to this issue of love, is the issue of pride. And it may be that in verse 14, when he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, he on one level may not be thinking particularly within the church. He's just saying, this is the way you should treat everybody. Absolutely everybody, because it is the pride that is so easily provoked that so often interferes with love. In other words, if we wanted to paraphrase this, we might say, don't be so easily provoked. Don't be so easily drawn into conflict with other people. But be determined to do them good no matter how they treat you. In other words, we can have the ethic of love spelled out, and then the other person fails the ethic. And then all the bets are off. Right? Is that just me? The other person failed, and so I don't have to do my part. And to this, Paul says, no. When the other person even is harassing you, I mean, the word persecute has a sense of to pursue and harass and be relentless. You have a personal enemy, and you say, I will still bless them. If they break the peace, I will not. I refuse. Do not be easily provoked. As Jesus said, when somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Do not be easily provoked. Do not break the peace simply because someone else does. Do not be trapped in pride. As he goes on, he says to be focused on rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. You say, well, why is that so important? Because in our pride, once again, we are so easily drawn into having just our own perspective. Other people's concerns are those petty things that they care about. Not at all. Not if you love them. Then what they love and are happy about, you should also be happy about. And what causes them to suffer should also cause you to mourn. Do not be so prideful that you're easily provoked, and do not be so prideful that you're trapped in your own perspective. So do not be wise in your own eyes, but associate with the lowly. Don't be arrogant. You cannot live in harmony with people that you think you are better than. You just cannot do that. You have to place yourself on the same level as everyone else. And then, once you have done that, you can begin to follow these commands. Say, I want to show you honor because I don't think I'm better than you. These are all aspirational. This is the way that Paul approaches what peace from God in the church should look like. And the threat to it all is our own pride. For the sake of argument, let's say we get that. We see what peace in the church could, should, and does look like. We have another problem. We live in a world full of people who are just as sinful as we are, who are not necessarily trying to live in this kind of a way. What does peace look like within the church? And here, I apologize for not having it printed in the bulletin here, but allow me to read the next part of the passage. Seems not to be my morning for being organized. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And here we do see a turn where he has said to the church, you must do this. These are commands. And you have to watch out for your own pride that will subvert all of this. Then when he talks about living at peace in the world, he gives us a principle. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. I mean, this is similar to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. He extends the principle. Repay no one evil for evil. What does this look like? If God is being gracious to you, you should live out that same dynamic towards others. If God, in other words, has treated you not according to what you deserve, but according to what you need, so should you do with everyone else. Absolutely everyone. Paul calls us being honorable in the sight of all. And I want to nitpick over this just a little bit. Just because when I read that in English, that sounds to me like, if everybody else agrees with me that it's honorable, then I did the right thing. That's not what he's saying. Maybe that's not what you heard. That's what I heard. What it literally says is what is good in the presence of every human being. That's the most literal way that I could render it. To paraphrase, impartially. So that anybody who was dealing with you, anybody you could think of in that situation would say, you dealt with me rightly. So it's not societal approval, but it's impartiality with the people who were there. If it's your friend, they would say, she did right by me. And if it's your enemy, he would say, she did right by me. That's what he's talking about. Don't play the tribalistic games, but treat everyone according to what they need, the way that God has treated you, and not according to what they deserve in your judgment. Don't, in other words, take the place of God issuing judgment over people and treating them according to that judgment. What's startling, perhaps, again, I think we go, okay, that seems good in theory. And then he follows it by saying, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Now, Paul is much less optimistic. You can hear that. He's qualified this twice. Live at peace with everyone, if you can, insofar as it depends on you. This is an extension of what he said. And it's not necessarily limited to outsiders, right? You can have a very stubborn, disrespectful, negative Christian brother or sister. And this will apply here as well. Insofar as it depends upon you. The question here is, what does peace look like then? This raises the whole question. How peaceful is peaceful enough? If I'm peaceful and they're not peaceful, aren't we still in conflict? What is the point of this whole thing? And here is where I want to try to understand what peace looks like biblically and in our lives now. And here's my proposition, that peace, as it's being described, is a disposition. Peace with God is His disposition toward us to say that I will do you good, that I will smile on you when I could justifiably grimace or frown. And it is then on our part a disposition to look to God in a humble, faith-filled manner, to trust and adore Him. That's what peace looks like, to have that disposition toward one another and to live in that kind of a reality. Peace with other people is that same disposition with a complication, where God is able gloriously to change your disposition. His disposition of smiling at you can actually provoke you to smile back at Him. He can make it that way. He has that mysterious power that no one understands to reach into the heart and renew it. You and I do not have that power. Our determination to be peaceful with other people does not necessarily make them peaceful. We cannot transform the hearts of others, and yet we're still called to live at peace insofar as it depends on us, if possible. So in other words, you can always have a peaceful disposition, even if that doesn't bring about the peaceful circumstance that we long for. The challenge here, if we understand that, and to be clear, that doesn't mean that if the other person breaks the peace, now all bets are off, right? The ethic still holds. When the other person breaks the peace, you don't. Perhaps I should clarify, that does not entail being a pacifist in the classical sense. If love must be pure, then evil must be resisted. Because the other person compels you to do something evil, what peace looks like in that case is simply not going along and resisting. Resistance doesn't mean lack of peace. But at no point will the other person's lack of peace allow you to become violent, to stop seeking their good. Even in that classical case, a Nazi's at the door, do you give up the Jews? The ethical love that is required of you towards the Nazi who wants to kill Jews is to not assist them in doing that, to not contribute to the evil that is consuming them. That's a bit of an aside, could be expanded on. The challenge, though, in this peaceful ethic, where for us we must be at peace, if possible, insofar as it depends on us, is that we live in such a cynical age, it is hard for us to believe that that will do any good, or frankly, that it'll be worth it to act in that sort of a way. The most crass way to put it is to say, look, God isn't doing anything about peace. There's no use asking Him. We're going to have to do something about it to enforce what we think would bring about peace. Jeremiah 12:1 says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. God, I'll admit right up front, you're right, but I still have to argue this out because it seems like something's wrong. And here's what he says. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? This is the threat. Sorry. This is the threat to peace. That we have the complaint and it seems unanswerable. Jeremiah wasn't entirely cynical. He starts right at the beginning. He said, no, God, I know you're right and I know you've got an answer. I just don't know what it is. Psalm 73. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble, as others are. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. This is the complaint. The people who break peace, who exploit, who love what is evil, and seem to abhor what is good, they continue to prosper. Psalm 73 goes on, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I have not broken the peace. And I was an idiot for doing it. This is what he's saying. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God, and there I discerned their end. This is the problem with cynicism, is that it takes God out of the picture. And then all that we have left is the complaint. And if all you have is a complaint and no hope that it will ever be answered, you will become violent. That's the way that math formula adds up. You need something to stop you. And what the psalmist says is, until I went to God's house and thought from his perspective, I was becoming weary. I was deciding being pure and righteous and peaceful is bad. That's the way his thought was going. If you see no possible redress for your injury, you will act to secure what you consider justice. Biblically, the word for this is vengeance. Paul goes on. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul directly goes to this issue. You will be tempted to be vengeful, to make the judgment about what's going on and take it into your hands if God is not in the picture. James Hunter, a sociologist, describing how this sense of resentment and vengeance has seeped into the church in our time. He describes it this way. The sense of deprivation among Christians leads to an ethic of revenge, what Nietzsche called resentment. In different ways and to different degrees, the prevailing political theologies in America today, the Christian right, the Christian left, and even neo-Anabaptists. I have no idea what a neo-Anabaptist is. They're the people who say, we should have nothing to do with politics. It's anathema. It's just not right for us to have any kind of connection to it. All of those groups partake in that resentment and consequent will to power. Here's the tragic irony. Whenever Christian churches and organizations partake in the will to power, they partake in the very thing they decry in society. Those people are enforcing their will violently on us. We'd better do something about it. We should violently enforce our will upon them. It's the same thing. This is what Paul is talking about. You cannot take vengeance in this way. Here's my proposed solution. It's Paul's proposed solution in two senses. Paul here is saying you must consider God's perspective. You must consider that he holds justice in his hands and his justice is inescapable. Your complaint has an answer. In fact, it has such a good answer, you can be gracious to the people who are hurting you, just as God has been patient and gracious to the people who have hurt him. Another Paul says this too in a way that I find very helpful. Some of the men are reading his book, A Praying Life. And he says, If you were to ask Jesus how he was doing, his answer would unfailingly be, my father and I are doing fine. No, Jesus said, well, how about just you? Let's leave your father aside. How are you doing? I don't know what you're talking about. That's not possible. My welfare is bound up in the welfare of my heavenly father, and he's doing fine. So I'm doing fine. I think this is a practical way for us to try to align ourselves with God's perspective. God, I've been hurt. My rights have been taken away. My property has been seized. I've been assaulted. But my father and I are doing fine. I can trust him. It's a practical way just to say, here's my thinking, and here's where God is. And if I bring them together, then I'm fine. I will be fine. I must be fine. Because he is, and he has chosen to love me. His love never fails. This ethic that he gives us, the commands he gives us, he's already done it. And he never fails in doing this. Earlier in Romans, Paul describes what this peace with God is like. He says this in Romans 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not you will have peace, you might have peace, there's an opportunity for peace. We have peace. God has given peace to you. You have it. You cannot fail to have it in Christ. Through him, we've obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And you say, yeah, but I've been assaulted. My rights have been taken away. My property has been seized. I have no hope for the future. Paul says, not only that, we rejoice even in our sufferings, knowing suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. So how does that work? If you live with the peace of God in the midst of an unpeaceful world, you will begin to come to the conclusion that God's peace is greater. That's character. Proving what God has said over time. And then you have real hope. Hope that doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. There should be peace in the church because God has given peace to his people. Peace is a gift from God, and therefore it is completely unachievable by us. That's not what the ethic he gives us is meant to do to bring about peace. It's to live out the peace he has already given us. A secular effort, meaning one that does not take God into account, won't work. In fact, the short definition of that would be vengeance. An effort to secure peace and justice apart from God is called vengeance. It won't bring about the peace that we crave. It'll just feed the fire. The method to peace then is to personally trust in the Lord, to receive peace from him, to corporately live out peace as far as we are able. And you might say, that sounds dumb. I mean, how is it that we loving each other is going to change anything about the injustice in our community? How is that going to do anything? And on one level, it's the only thing that can do anything. It's the only thing that can possibly, to have people who are devoted to good no matter how bad they are treated. It is the method that spread the peace of God throughout the violent and vicious Roman Empire. So that well before a thug like Constantine ever came along, people were living in peace. Not because they were forced to, but because God gave it to them. This is the method that resists any effort from outside of the church to draw us into warfare and abandon the peace that God has given us. Paul concludes this section by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why would he say that? He would only say that because that is precisely what God has already done. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered evil at the hands of men. God in human flesh was violently and viciously put to death out of pure resentment and vengeance. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To which you could answer, I think some of them knew what they were doing. And yet he was gracious. Anyone who even had a direct hand in the death of Jesus Christ, grace was available to them. By extension, I should say, all of us had a hand in that death. Because all of us wish for vengeance more than we do justice. We want to be in that place. And if God stands in the way, we'll put him to death. That's the human attitude. All of us have partaken in it. Even so, Jesus submitted to that death. He bore the wrath, not just of man, but of God against such evil humanity in our place, with the result that he now exercises that mysterious power where he says, I will give you peace. Vicious and wicked human being, I will give you peace. He is able to reach in and take that vengeful heart and open it so that it's willing to suffer, because that's who he is. Even when we have suffered harm and injustice, we should bear it gladly, for God will give peace. We know that God will account for absolutely everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight and nothing is beyond his reach. And he will either judge the wicked or he will save them. You're either a wicked person that God will judge and he will take account of all of your unjust acts, or you're a wicked person whom he will show mercy to. Those are the options. If we understand that, then we understand that I can afford to suffer because I have the grace of Christ who suffered for me and gives a permanent peace. When we have cause for complaint, as we do just about every day, maybe I'm a cranky old man. I'm getting that way. Even so, my Father and I are doing fine. The judge of the earth sees everything, and he's my dad. He's fine. He's happy. Nothing can threaten him. He can absorb all of the evil. And if he and I are doing fine, then I'm doing fine. I can be at peace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we aspire to be peaceful people. God, would you grant peace? Father, would you bring an end to evil and injustice? Would you cast down the wicked? Would you bless those who make peace, who see the needs of those around them and answer them? And God, would you make us such people? We pray for our nation and we pray for our world, for an end to violence and corruption. We pray for ourselves that indeed, as you have given us peace, that we would live it out. Above all, we rejoice in the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to remove every barrier between us and our Heavenly Father. In his name we pray. Amen. And now would you rise and turn to page 9 for our confession of faith. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, the disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.